Why? 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 Why are we here? Why did God choose to use flawed people in the Old Testament? Why weren't we made to obey? Why does mankind have genetic markers in their DNA? Why is the sky blue? Why is the grass green? Why are there rivers and lakes? No, I'm not a five-year-old peppering their mom with questions in the kitchen. Shakespeare asked a very similar question. To be or not to be? That is the question. Why? 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 Why did God make us? Why did God make us the way that he did? Why didn't he make us differently? Why did God make the world the way he did and then place us into it? These are questions many have asked from the beginning of this world. And the book of Genesis sheds light on those whys. But to find the real answer to these questions, we must go to the end of the Bible, where we read here in Revelation. You can turn to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Revelation 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. So this verse is clearly stating that you and I had no say in the matter and that we had no design in the matter, and therefore we are just players on a big cosmic scale created by a creator to fulfill his divine pleasure. And that is why we are. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians 1, verse 16 corroborates that. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. These verses are nearly identical in how they describe the Lord's prerogative, his purpose, and his design. Today's sermon is entitled, and it's a long one, I don't usually do long titles, but A Journey Through Time, Analyzing from Genesis to the Flood. A Journey Through Time, Analyzing from Genesis to the Flood. From Adam to Noah, we're going to break down in a very deliberate process each verse in its relationship to both time and godly intention. God created and established man despite his many falls. And we will learn along the way that there is a very detailed and orderly process that has always existed since God created mankind in order to mold us and shape us and move this world in a carefully orchestrated and divinely inspired purpose and wondrously outcome. From the foundation of mankind, our loving God has actively been ever present, ever involved in the lives of all living, the past, the all of us present, and those lives in the future. And that includes his physical creation outside of us, prior to our creation. And it exists within every principle of physics, in every working part that is contained and described in what we call the creation week. The first chapter of Genesis is unlike any other chapter in the Bible, because Genesis 1:1 is epic. That's the word I would use to describe. It's epic. An epic cannot be covered in a single sermon like you would a non-epic scripture or chapter. So I want us to understand that when we do our Zoom Bible studies, they try to do as much of a chapter, but sometimes it has to block out four verses. That's just the way it goes. Well, it's my firm belief that if we're lucky, if we could just cover a verse or two in 1 hour here in Genesis 1, then we're going to be making good progress. The sermon series is going to be an expository on a specific section of man's time on this planet. We will expound as we uncover this intention of God. In those very early years, we will answer the questions. Why did God start the way he did? We can assume, but do we analyze why? Why do we go about our days so oftentimes utterly blind to seeing God's hands in our affairs? Today we're going to begin what I would say is a very ambitious new series, because going from Genesis 1 to 2 up to the flood and covering every verse in detail to get the full scope of these whys is going to be a lot of sequential sermons, and it's going to take years. I'm not going to do every next sermon, but it's not as normally if I do a series, it'll be months and not a year. This is going to be years. This is an inspiration that God gave me, and I think you'll find it exciting and revealing. If the sermon series were to be considered a book, and each sermon a chapter in the book, then today's message will be the prologue. A prologue is defined as any book's preface or introduction. It is the foundation upon which all subsequent sermons will follow. And so today, we're going to focus on setting up the scope of the entire series as we introduce overarching concepts that will define God's design and his intimate involvement, where man today really doesn't take any notice of. And we need to dwell upon it, those who have God's Spirit in us. But that's the funny thing about modern man. He doesn't take the time to meditate, think about the things that go so far back, so far away in time. Modern man has his heart set on the present, making sure that he is satisfied, and looking forward to the future where he can make sure that he is even more satisfied. But it's almost never that modern man goes back to something like Genesis and then decides, I'm going to meditate on the creation for the next hour. It just doesn't happen. But if we never go back into history, then how could we understand how things began in order to figure out how did we get here today? I've said it before, my most favorite quote of all time is the German philosopher George Hegel, who said that the only thing that man learns from history is that man learns nothing from history. This is a worrying thought because there's so much that went wrong. When you open any history book, so much went wrong, and therefore, if we don't look back and learn, history is going to repeat itself, and that's exactly what we have seen. And so it's my further intent with this series to create an environment for us to do just that, to look back in time, to consider the beginning, so that we don't make the mistakes that our predecessors made. We don't want to repeat the same mistakes. We should rather be looking towards a future that will then exceed our wildest imaginations, and then it will satisfy our every desire. Man's trying to satisfy that desire now, but that's not putting God first. The bigger picture is that our desires in the kingdom will not be for ourselves. That stops. It will not be ourselves, it will be for others. Because as spirit beings, we're going to be kings and priests, teachers. All of those positions demand that we put others first and foremost. Because if we're actually to assume the role of a godlike being, that we need to be making sure that others are treated like our God treats us, like he has treated us, like he will treat us. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Philippians 3, verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Picture I have is you're at the finish line of a race and there's the ribbon and you're just straining forward to finish the race. But you know, if it wasn't for God, there wouldn't be a man. There wouldn't be man. If you're going to believe Charles Darwin or the myth of evolution, then it is impossible to lay down as truth the individual actual goings-on of the internal parts of the human body. For instance, how can a stomach initially form when its function is to contain the hydrochloric acid for which the food we eat gets dissolved by? Would not the acid, uncontained of for the stomach that's evolutionizing to be formed, wouldn't it spill out and eat away at the other organs that are being formed? It's an exercise in impossibility to comprehend that every organ inside of man simultaneously evolved at the same time. It's just incredible. That is actually screaming of an intelligent creator. That's the only way that can happen. We inside of ourselves have an endless array of feedback loops, vagal nerves, that provide us the ability to live and function. We don't think it to happen every millisecond of every day, to take a breath, to digest our food, make our heart beat, to tell our heart every 1.2 seconds beat. It's just the most intelligent of the evolutionary scientists, that their answer to this question that makes it possible is simply to give it an impossible amount of time to occur. And that's how they come up with these astronomical number of years that it goes back. Dinosaurs, what have you, when man came on the earth. It's just this timeless approach that they take, because they want to put it all in a box. They want to be the ones that have the answers. And actually, their belief in these things that they do believe in, that's a faith. That is a faith. And the creation groans. And so their faith is actually stronger than ours, even though it's a lie. If every green thing wasn't there first in the creation week, then man would have starved. Genesis 1:11 makes that clear. If not for trees, then man would not have heat at night, nor be able to cook or build shelter. Animals have allowed man to have clothing and food and energy. If this was Oz, then we just pulled the curtain to reveal the ridiculousness their wizard of preposterous assumption. The impetus for today's message is, like so many ideas that I get when I'm sitting on the porch praying and meditating, I look out at the trees in the front yard, the birds and the flowers, and I see a creation that has so much order. And it blows my pea-picking brain. I see a God that has such great love for mankind, that he has provided us these things. It's so inspiring and shows an orchestrated approach to give man everything that he needs to be prosperous. And everything that God has done in the creation week benefits mankind, benefits us. Let's go back to the tree. Why did God design a tree the very way that he has? Why didn't he give it this big top, this canopy, and a trunk and roots that go? Why did he make it that way? Could have made a tree completely different. He made it that way for a purpose. Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 through 12 provides us a piece of that answer. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself. And it was so. Verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw it and said, this was good. The term, you had to have noticed, seed is repeated multiple times in that verse. And anytime God repeats something, that should set our light off. This is important. I need to understand it more. Does mankind not populate over this whole earth because of the seeds that God put inside of us? And going on, okay, why did God make trees on the third day? Why didn't he make it on the second or the fourth? Why? God is not a God of chaos. There is always a reason, a purpose, a specific design to all that God does. So within this sermon and those to follow, we're going to dig deep to uncover and find out these such things. So I want now to present a deep question. Since by God's very word, that every day of the creation was good, every day he ends it and it was good, then how, brethren, do we find evil within the Garden of Eden? Where did it come from? Not just one evil, but the more we will read in Genesis and subsequent chapters, the evil increases and increases. And do we consider what must have been, and even to today, what should have been? I mean, look at this, at God's perspective. He made all this wonderful perfection, and man just blows it. Would God not be disappointed? We let him down. So the question is, can God get disappointed? Can he feel that? We as in we're all mankind, so going back, we're all connected. How could we so mess up and not stop messing up? We took away the design that God meant for us to have for betterment and joy and peace and comfort. And so that brings me to ask the immediate question. Do we get an answer in chapter 1 about God being disappointed? Do we get that answer in chapter 2? God is good. He's good with a capital G-O-O-D. God is love, capital L-O-F. V-E, almost missed that. And so how could our God find himself disappointed? He's love. How can he find himself disappointed? How can God feel negative feelings? The answer to this question is that God had planned for that contingency. He pre-knew that man would fail. He pre-knew about the rise of evil. He knew that would be the case. God is not caught by surprises. Satan's uprising was not a uh-oh moment for God. God is our great architect. In our world, an architect does not design a building only to be caught off guard by a load-bearing wall not being where it needs to be. Because that would be a mistake. And God doesn't make mistakes. Like a human architect, there was careful design in what was being built. And you and I are of that design. And so when man fails at something that he should not have failed at, then God already has that covered. God has contingency plans out the wazoo. He is ever fluid, ever one step ahead. No matter what man has done, God has an app for that. And so the answer to the question is our loving Father cannot be disappointed in the true sense of the word. For he so intimately knows our propensity for failure, for evil, for misdirection. God is certainly not human like we are who get disappointed. We get disappointed when our children fall short, or as our bosses do when we fall short of our boss's expectations. His is a divine love. It is full of patience and understanding and compassion. And so when we, and I mean us called, and those yet to be called, as all his children, when we all stumble and fall short, God doesn't get disappointed. He hurts for us instead. His love knows that we are only hurting ourselves. And so it is actually when we ourselves stumble and fall short, it should be us who should feel our own disappointment, knowing that it is we who have fallen short before God. There's nothing worse for a child than to be sat at the end of their bed for misbehavior and to know that they have disappointed their parent. And it's really no different with us. Guilt is a very healthy thing. It can be. Without guilt, when one fails, then nothing is to be learned, and therefore nothing is to be felt. You can't grow without making disappointment have its fruit in us. Disappointment requires feeling. Disappointment must be felt. It's the only way to grow and move forward. That disappointment must have its hand on our head before God. Reminds me of the Azazel goat. We can't place blame on others for our own failures. We can't place blame on God for not giving us our wants, our desires. We can't blame God for the trials in our life, because by doing so, we are certainly placing our disappointment on God. And if we've already done that, then this is ground that we must immediately retreat from. We can't go there, because it's we who choose to walk away from God's hug. And we do that either by our own actions or our inactions. And when we see others walking away from God, then that is the point that we should drop to our knees and pray for them. And so I brought up the subject matter of disappointment because we're about to see in very short order after our creation that man does fail, and he does so most miserably. And what did man do when he failed before God? He placed his disappointment on others. That's what Adam did to Eve, the woman told me. Or unto God, that's what Cain did. His jealousy toward God for finding his brother's offering more acceptable. That's him putting disappointment, his disappointment on God. But what I do want us to do is that when we read of disappointment in Genesis, I want us to read God's love. I want you to see how always God remedies the situation. It might take a while, but he remedies every situation. I chose the time frame of Genesis to the flood because in that unique time frame, it shows us distinctly very deep revelations about ourselves in our relationship with God and in his relationship with us. It's a two-way street. And why do we need to better understand this subject topic? 1 Peter 3:15 gives a direct answer to that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, for the faith that is in you. How effective of a witness for God would we be if someone was either confused by or counters our beliefs? Would you stammer to give an answer? Would you feel really uncomfortable to explain our beliefs? Would you want to run from their questions? How bright is your light? How bright is your light? Before we begin with the first scripture, let's start with some introductory basics. In the same manner that Jesus summed up the Ten Commandments in Matthew 22, 40, first, love your God, and secondly, you shall love your neighbor. In the very exact way, this is how we can sum up Genesis 1. A, God first created the world. B, God then created mankind to live in that world. I guess he could have made man first, maybe have him floating in the middle of space, and then create the world and gently float man down to it. But that wasn't the case. There's a divine logic, a specific process with God and his creation, and none of this is to be argued by man. And that's what the evolutionists do. And so we will ultimately come to see, without a doubt, that God saw fit to provide mankind with the perfect cradle from which man was to grow. What's a cradle? What does a cradle do? A cradle gently rocks and puts the baby to sleep. Makes the baby feel comfortable. It provides protection and warmth. It makes the baby feel protected. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Philippians 4. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. God supplies and gives us a cradle to grow. And so we're going to find, brethren, in this sermon series, I want us to carry with us the overarching theme that God has provided for us and will be providing for us as we walk through creation and up to the flood, his cradle. Let's be looking for tidbits of his love for us as we analyze each of these verses today and in the sermons to follow. And so the world and everything in it has man's man's original cradle, his foundation, and it had to be put in place prior to the creation of man so that it could receive man. We had to have a landing place, a place to grow. And that's why trees were done on that day and man was done on the sixth day. The creation had to receive man. So with all that said, let's begin in the beginning with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Very beginning. And let's proceed to analyze the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Seems like a very simple sentence. 10 words. Even people with no biblical knowledge can quote that scripture. But this verse packs an unbelievably powerful punch. Scholars have written countless essays and theses on it. It is one of the most profound and likewise difficult scriptures to fully and properly resolve in all the Bible, as we will soon see. Without careful analysis, one can easily overlook some very deep insights that this verse proclaims. Because taken at face value, if you just read that verse cursory, just right there without thinking, skeptics might argue that verse 1 contradicts verses 14 through 16. Where it states in verses 14 through 16 that on that day, the fourth day, that God created the lights in the sky to separate the day from night. And we know these are the sun and the moon, but it also states in this verse that he created the stars the same day. And don't we consider the stars and the sun and the moon to all be part of the heavens? So how could verse 1 on face value state that the very first act of God in the creation week was that he created the earth and the heavens? Because it doesn't say that. It really doesn't say that. And when we get into the linguistics and the original Hebrew words in the next sermon, we're going to learn a lot. So let's be sure not to read, not to take our innate personal understandings. Let's not put our assumptions over the verse's actual connotations. We have to understand what is actually there. It has to connect to every other scripture that is part of its statement. So I want to drill down very deeply on this vital Bible studying principle in not letting a thing solely by the verse it is in define itself. You can't do that. You can't do that. I know that this essential key has been said from the pulpit so many times, but brethren, we humans tend to it gets so common that we really don't hear it anymore. It's very important that we have a Bible where every verse flows with the other verse or verses so that it's all, I mean, God doesn't change. He doesn't change. So when we find a conflict in the Bible, we need to resolve it, and the Bible will resolve it. Prophet Isaiah said in chapter 28, verse 10, and this is part of the Bible study principle we need to be using all the time, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10, "For precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." One statement, because there are contradictory statements. One statement can't exist on its own because God doesn't change. So when there's a contradiction, and if God doesn't change, that requires our analysis in order to be confident in our understanding. The critical principle, this is also espoused in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 20. I'm going to read from the Berean Literal Bible. I really like this Bible. It says, "Knowing this first, that any prophecy of Scripture is not of its own interpretation." So we must rely on other pertinent scriptures to determine the true context of what a verse is saying so that we can come to a more fully and rounded understanding. When you go to court, when police process evidence, you have to have substantiating evidence in order to proceed. Well, the Bible works the same way. This is God's word. It demands respect, reverence, and trust. If we don't like what it says, if we think an interpretation of that verse is incorrect, if we don't understand what it says, If we don't agree, it is not up to us to dismiss that verse. Just because we don't understand it or accept it, we can't dismiss it. We're given a very dire warning when we choose to exercise that behavior, that unholy behavior. That's in Revelation chapter 22 at the very end of the book, at the very end of God's plan. Verse 18, again, I'm going to read from the Berean, this time the Study Bible. I testify to everyone who hears the words of prophecy in this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. You can't add. Verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life. That means we have to exercise great caution that by our reading of Scripture, that we are not, through reading, adding or taking away from his perfect word. We can find further affirmation of this principle in both the Old and the New Testaments. Let's go to the Old. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. From the NIV. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense that they may have committed. Here's the principle. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This Old Testament scripture means it's not based. Scripture's not based on a single interpretation. It must be in mutual agreement of two or more supporting statements. In this case, scriptures. What a great example of this principle. Here's the New Testament supporting statement of Deuteronomy 19:15. You'll find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13:1. 2 Corinthians 13:1. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So if we didn't understand Deuteronomy, here's the New Testament repeating the same thing. God never changes. The Bible interprets itself. So if we cannot take any verse, much less Genesis 1 verse 1, at face value, we must prove it to be so. That's what the Bereans in the New Testament prove it to be so. And we have to do that in the light of other scriptures that address this matter. So now would be the perfect time to begin this arduous task of beginning re-examining Genesis and specifically verse 1. So we have a clear statement that in the very beginning, God created heavens and the earth. In this verse, there's no inclusion of the concept of certain days that inside this verse, unlike it is when you read verses 3 through 31. This one doesn't have a time period assigned to it. The first and the most significant problem is when we read verse 2 and then we attempt to tie it into verse 1. Genesis 1 verse 2. Now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. I don't think there's any other verse in the Bible that has caused such confusion in following a sequential link. To go from verse 1, created the heavens and the earth, to this state of confusion being empty and void. And this is the very reason that Bible interpreters have been in such an agreement, because it's an enigma. Everything God does is good and perfect. So you have a creation, you have confusion. What? What just happened? The original Hebrew words are tohu and bohu. Those very words create an ironic uncertainty because of the time period involved. Some don't see any confusion between verses 1 and 2. No time period break. It's not a problem, some say. While others see it as an incongruent story flow that demands analysis. It demands an explanation. So in whatever time is remaining, we're going to begin to examine this. But to do so, we have to understand another principle. And these principles are needed for real deep Bible study. And that principle is consecutivism. It's a term that's somewhat tied to the aspect of being sequential. If one were to repeat the English alphabet, they would begin with A, B, C, D, E. That's an example of sequential. So in the case of other scriptures, verse 3 would always follow verse 2, and verse 2 would always follow verse 1. But we will soon see that not all the Bible is sequential. It's not all sequential. Consecutivism varies from being sequential in the following example. To describe sequential means you focus on the order, But to describe something as consecutive, you need to focus on the lack of interruption. So if someone were reciting the alphabet, but between each letter, they took a pause. And the next letter, they took a longer pause. And the next letter, an even longer pause. That's an example of consecutivism. It's the change of interruption going from 1 minute to 2 minutes to 3 minutes. It has everything to do with time. So getting back to Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3, we find there's a big problem with consecutivism. Verse 1 implies a total creation. Verse 2 implies chaotic confusion, a lack of creation at that point. And verse 3 clearly shows the beginning steps of creation. These verses might be listed sequentially, but they certainly do not appear to be consecutive. So let's take an example. John 1, verse 1. In the New Testament, John 1, verse 1, where it clearly states, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So brethren, it is not until 4,000 years later and 43 Bible books later that the first book of John is clearly stating that it is speaking of being in the beginning. and that its verse 1 predates verse 1 of Genesis 1. This is a great example of consecutivism. Sequential has little to do with consecutivism in the great scheme of things. Don't take your finger off of John. I hate to sound like an infomercial, but wait, there's more. John 1, verse 1, contains information not included in Genesis 1, verse 1. That being that the Word was with God. Genesis 1:1 makes no reference whatsoever as to the existence of Jesus as the Word in its time frame. And then John 1 goes further in verses 2 through 3. Verse 2 puts a greater emphasis that Jesus was with God at the time of the beginning. So taken together, it becomes very clear that there were two personages of the Godhead present at Genesis 1, verse 1. But on the surface, it certainly appeared that there was only one God if one were just to read Genesis 1, verse 1 by itself. And this is why understanding advanced Bible study techniques is so vitally important. One very first step in resolving Bible confusion is to look up that verse in the original language that it was written in. In the New Testament, you look it up in the Greek. In the Old Testament, you look it up in the Hebrew, and certain books toward the back of the Old Testament, you look it up in Aramaic. And so by using the Hebrew language, it's very clear to fix the number of personages in Genesis 1:1 where it's not rendered as to what's really there. Bible tools like online translations, concordances, they're the easiest way to have the tool to uncover the meat inside of every scripture. Online, I have a personal preference for a program called Bible Hub, because I can jump in that verse. I can say Hebrew, I can say Greek. It gives me the concord. It does everything. Find an online tool that you can use, and that way, I mean, worldwide, we would have to go to this book and that book, and you know, you'd have a kitchen table full of books. The internet makes it so much easier today. So when we use these tools and we look up the word rendered God in Genesis 1 verse 1, we find out it's the word Elohim. The singular form of the word rendered God in Hebrew is El, E-L. We sing the song El Shaddai. But the plural form of El is Elohim. And Elohim is the exact word in Hebrew found in verse 1 of Genesis 1. So if the plural form of God is there, then that means that more than a singular divine presence is there. It becomes perfectly clear that indeed the God mentioned in Genesis 1 verse 1 is in exact agreement with John 1 verse 1, meaning the Word and the Father were both present at the beginning in that verse. Conflict number one resolved. On to the next one. So if the events in Genesis chapter 1 are to be considered absolutely sequential, and part of it is, then it appears on the surface at least that verse 1 precedes the first day of creation mentioned in verse 3 time-wise, which in turn makes it an issue of consecutivism. And thus, we have to address it. We have to address verse 1 versus verse 2. That's the only way we can resolve this conflict. While you were told to hold your finger in John 1, there's one more verse we need to look at, and that's John 1, 3. It says, in conjunction with John 1 and John 2, through him, talking of Jesus, the Word, all things were made. So the new carryover understanding that we have to bring along with us from John 1:1 is that the personage that is doing the creating in Genesis 1:1 is actually Jesus Christ. That's what the verse says. That's what, if you can't take part of John 1 without taking all of John. John 1, 1 through 3. And this more properly rounds out Genesis 1, verse 1. It gives us greater understanding and resolving of any conflict. Onward, we plod. There's remains still another unresolved conflict with verse 1 that flies in the face of verse 2, which implies that the creation of the heavens and the earth in verse 1 is suddenly now in a state of chaos and likewise now empty and void. If we're truly to understand the fullness of this first verse in Genesis, including its flow to verse 2, then we must research and address yet another of the varied potential discrepancies, and I alluded to this earlier. How can the heavens be created either before or after the first day, speaking sequentially, when verses 14 through 16 clearly state that the sun and moon and the stars were not created until the fourth day? And to complicate it even more, Genesis 1, 9 through 10 adds another contradiction. I'm going to read from the Orthodox Hebrew Bible. Now, these are scriptures taken from the original Masoretic text. This is the authoritative Hebrew and Aramaic text of the 24 books of the Old Testament, known to the Jewish people as the Tanakh, the Tanakh. We may be more familiar with the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote down. These are the actual Hebrew words used. And this event we're about to read on day 3. Elohim says, let the Mayim, I'll just read it and then we'll go back. Let the Mayim under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the Yabashah appear. And it was so, and Elohim called the Yabashah Eretz, and the Mikvah called he seas, and Elohim saw that it was Tov. So, going to the Hebrew words, let's reread it with the Hebrew converted to English. Let the Mayim, waters, under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the Yabashah, dry land, appear. And it was so, and Elohim called the Yabashah Eretz, earth. It says earth in the Hebrew. And the Mikvah, gathering together of the waters, called he seas, and Elohim saw that it was Tov, good. And so the very name that Elohim chose to call the dry land was Eretz, the earth. You see, there was no Hebrew concept of a concentric earth, no round globe. It wasn't in their understanding. They understood that the heavens were above them in a vertical plane, so the land to them was earth. Let me read it in my personal Hebrew Bible. It adds, reading from different translations really helps you to understand, because the more perspectives we can get, the better we can formulate our own understandings. When God began to create the heavens and the earth, when he began, that takes the timeline. That takes sequential, takes consecutivism kind of out of the picture. When God began to create the heavens and the earth was desolate and waste, with darkness covering the abyss and tempestuous wind raging over the surface of the waters. It provided, at least for me, it could be interpreted that way. But when I read, when God began to create the heavens and the earth was desolate, which means the earth pre-existed. It pre-exists. So how do you create something that was pre-existent? So while it helps, it also hurts. It also makes for confusion. But you need lots of input in order to uncover the truth. So it implies a recreation. That's the only thing that makes sense. Something was good, it becomes bad, and then there's a process for it to be good again. That's a recreation. So that leaves us with two things that we must, beyond a shadow of a doubt, prove, and that would remove all biblical conflicts. First, the actual creation of the earth we have left to discuss, to resolve two potential time periods. Potential, I stress that. As is stated in Genesis 1:1, only one of these two potentials is correct. One of them is the third day, using the original Hebrew text, Eretz, that God himself, Elohim, states by name as earth. And we know it can't be verse 4, that it has to be here or back to Genesis 1:1. Because on the fourth day, verse 15, it reads, and let them, the sun and moon, be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. So it is there on day 4. It's already there. And the other time period, Genesis 1, verse 1, is the initial statement of creation. And it does not. That does not include verse 2. It's verse 1 on itself. And that now also leaves us with two potential time periods for the actual creation of the heavens. Genesis 1:1, again, or day 4, with the lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so, brethren, as I start to end today, we have essentially covered only one half of verse 1. We have learned, though, what questions needed to be asked as we filtered them down today. Next time, we are definitely going to uncover those answers and find more. And even we're going to learn how the book of Revelation helps to resolve them as we work our way through Genesis. So maybe now you can better understand why I limited the time scope to Genesis, to the flood, because it's my every intention to complete the series during my lifetime. We will talk again.